Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to take about 3.5 minutes to make our listening audience aware, in case any of you are not, of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in, and tell you how to access them. In my broadcast, some of you have noticed that you hear very little about financial support, and that's deliberate. We really trust God here on that score and firmly believe that God pays for what He orders. The same policy is true in my local church ministry. Other than the teaching we offer on these broadcasts, over the years I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. But on this program, I don't say a lot about those resources, much as I don't say a lot about finances, and I guess that omission in terms of resources kind of defeats the purpose. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We're in Acts chapter 11. We're still dealing with the narrative concerning the conversion of Cornelius, his family, and his friends. Cornelius was the first official Gentile convert. He marks the movement of the gospel from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the world. The book is built around Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus gave those instructions to his disciples to take the gospel in those concentric patterns. And now Cornelius marks the movement of the penetration of the gospel to the Gentile world, for he was a Roman centurion. In order to make that happen, the Lord had to break down some of the Jewish prejudices of Peter And when that happened, Peter had to return to Jerusalem. And there, as we see in Acts chapter 11 right at the beginning, that cultural prejudice was there. It's a process growing us out of some of these prejudices, and these Christians had to have a major paradigm shift. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, they took issue with him because he had violated all the canons of Jewish protocol and going and being familiar with Gentiles. And they said, you went up to uncircumcised men and you were with them. And now Peter is about to give his defense. But we were making some applications of this before we moved on. We had talked about the importance of history, that from the past we can learn about the present and make some predictions about the future. Embedded in the past are always lessons for the present if we look for them. And one lesson I pointed out is that illustrated here is the fact that human prejudices, born of false assumption, they always die hard. And the second lesson I was going over as our time expired is that to cook up a change in people's ingrained way of thinking, it usually takes, to use a metaphor, a conventional oven, not a microwave, and some of us are of a more impatient sort, and we have the young man's error. And I've certainly had my share of that in my veins. I call that the get her done fast, never mind the opposition. Sometimes we just know something needs to be done, and there's a high risk that we will rush human nature too fast and create unnecessary problems and obstacles. There's a third lesson hiding under the surface here, and that is this. Even in the family of God's redeemed people, we must resist excessive idealism. We are all a people in process. And even though we've been redeemed and born again and possess the Holy Spirit, we will always be dealing with human frailty. The church at the beginning was the purest and most vital and energized and spirit-filled that it has ever been. Still, we must notice how, right at the foundations, stains on its almost virginal purity appeared, and its pristine unity was jeopardized by the outcropping of grumbling, hypocrisy, greed, and now, here, in Acts 10 and 11, racism. Folks, redeemed people are not perfected people. We are a people in the process of sanctification. And seated among us will always be, Satan will see to it, bad characters who will bring defamation down on Christ and on his church. You and I will be wiser if we know that going in. We just can't be too idealistic, and there are always folk, well-meaning, but who are terribly idealistic, and oftentimes that again is one of the problems of the young. They have many virtues and assets going for them in their youth, but they also have some great liabilities, and this is another. Sometimes they think that if we are doing it, we can keep it pure, we can make it right, we can avoid all the errors that everybody has made in the past. They cannot, and they will not, for human nature is what it is. Even redeemed human nature still carries what I like to call all those barnacles on the hull, and they only come off by the working of the Spirit through the Word. And here's a fourth lesson before we move on into chapter 11. It's this. If people will contend with God, and they will, we can never expect anybody to elevate us high enough or give any of us a title important enough, or bestow any measure of authority upon us that will shield us as leaders, if we happen to be a leader, will shield us from harsh criticism when we as pastors or elders do or say something that cuts across their grain. Many pastors and elders are sometimes shocked when people have the temerity to lash out against leaders God has called, as if we're chopped liver. But folks, this has ever been the case, and there's no better illustration of the fact that there is no immunity for even the godliest of leaders from contentious types than Moses. Predictability doesn't justify this fact of human nature. I'm just saying that awareness of it should help any listening to me or church leaders to absorb the shock a little better and to roll with the punches that inevitably go with the territory. This was Peter. And clearly, they didn't regard him as the first pope. They took him on and were ready to take him down. But now Peter gets his opportunity to make his case in verse 4. Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them, in an orderly sequence, what had happened. You will notice that the apostle did not get all up in the back. Sometimes when one is certain of the rightness of his position in the matter, he's prone to do that with duller people who are slow to get it. Intuitively, Peter, a man filled with the Spirit, seemed to grasp that God had fast-forwarded him around a corner that they had not yet gotten to. And Peter seemed intuitively to understand that he needed to be a patient teacher and not an indignant reactor to this accusing circumstance. What the moment called for was one to explain and not one to complain of the insult to his apostolic integrity. So Peter patiently began to explain to them in an orderly sequence. And that has patience written all over it, doesn't it? So it just says, take your time. Bring them up to speed with access to the same revelation and experience that you've been privy to. So Peter, step by step, led them through the process, how God, in a short space of time, moved him from one who considered Jews superior to non-Jews and considered Jews God's favorites to a position where Peter recognized that God is no respecter of persons. But he saw that all men who welcome his revelation and walk in it are acceptable in his sight. So Peter patiently explains what he did, rehearsing in a somewhat different order what happened in chapter 10. In verses 5 through 10, he relates to them his three times repeated noontime vision that he had experienced during a trance on the rooftop of the house of Simon the Tanner, located by the Mediterranean Sea in Joppa. In verses 11 and 12, he recounts the intersection of that experience with the appearance of these three men sent to him by Cornelius, who lived in Caesarea. He explains to them that his decision to accompany them was not on his own private initiative. Rather, it was directed by the Holy Spirit, which is as much as to say, directed by the Lord Jesus living in him. Now, Peter relates a crucial factor in the persuasion equation. Throughout history, and still today, good men, bad men, and mad men have appealed to divine revelation as the basis of their actions. Some are true, some are liars, and not a few are lunatics. But when it is the voice of God, truly the voice of God, get this, God never leaves his servants, to whom he has directly spoken, to stand alone, stripped of any compelling witness of the veracity or the authority of their actions. So here, Peter had enough foresight. That's because he knew from the get-go he was getting involved in a potentially incendiary and divisive situation, to say the least. So he had enough foresight to request on this mission the attendance of 6 unidentified eyewitnesses to go with him to Caesarea. And there they witnessed the conversion of the Gentile household of Cornelius, this Roman centurion. Because they were on the scene, they could verify Peter's testimony. 7 witnesses by any legal standard of that time were sufficient to clinch the case or seal the deal. When one stops and thinks about it, God never asks anyone to believe anything that he hasn't provided credible witnesses to support. The problem with God's works is not the lack of supporting witnesses, but the fact that people choose their own reasons not to believe the witnesses that God provides. Occasionally, the witness to God's works may not be people, but circumstances that compel reasonable people to believe that he is the author of his works, like Peter presenting Dorcas alive to the church that had been mourning her death. Peter was alone in the room with her body. That was no matter. A dead woman, now presented to everybody alive, that's an all-sufficient witness to the event. The whole church knew she was dead. Now they all know she's alive. When Jesus healed the blind man in John 9, the fact that the man came back from the pool of Siloam, seeing, was verified by all who previously knew him, as well as the man himself. Jesus never performed any of his wonder works in secret where there were no witnesses. He always had at least some of his disciples in tow, if not whole multitudes, to verify his works. Here's the point. If a person is going to make great claims, there should be ample and credible witnesses to confirm those claims. For example, one is always hearing, most especially in Pentecostal circles, those who present themselves as faith healers, claiming to have raised the dead. But where are the credible first-hand witnesses? Peter goes on and he says, Cornelius reported to us how he had seen an angel standing at his house saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Well, the coincidence of these supernatural events, Cornelius' vision and Peter's vision, were able to be confirmed by the witnesses who accompanied Peter. It wasn't Peter's word against everybody else's. As for those who like to cite Cornelius and his family as examples of the truth of religious pluralism, that's the view that there are many ways to God, just as there are many ways to Portland, or to Pittsburgh, or to Orlando, or to Denver, or to Phoenix. That view finds no support in Peter's words. For the language of verse 14 clearly presupposes that Cornelius, though a sincere seeker, is not yet saved. And it also presupposes that the reason he must hear the message concerning Jesus is so that he might repent and receive him and be saved. There's no support there for anybody who thinks that somehow Cornelius was saved apart from Jesus. Well, Peter relates to his amped-up friends in Jerusalem, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. What is implied here are the same outward signs that accompanied the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost to mark the inauguration of the age of the Spirit, when all of God's people, as promised, would be given the Spirit as an inward presence. Well, the Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his friends and family just as upon us at the beginning of the day of Pentecost. It wasn't Peter's word against theirs. All the witnesses that Peter had taken with him could verify this happening. Credible witnesses that they trusted. And Peter adds in verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, and many of you will recall his words when he was with us in the flesh. He implies, John the Baptist baptized his disciples with water, but you, that is my followers, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will cleanse you spiritually, not just ritually and outwardly. Well, all of us saw what Jesus meant when the same cleansing Spirit fell upon these Gentiles as upon us. So to me, the logic was compelling. He says in verse 17, if God therefore gave to these Gentiles the same holy presence that he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus, please note, by the way, that the Spirit was given only after they believed in Jesus. Before that, they had not entered into the family and kingdom of God. Well, what was I that I could stand in God's way when he poured out the Spirit upon them when they believed? If what Peter described was true, and there were six other witnesses present who would confirm his testimony about what happened, the apostles' logic was unassailable. Well, when they heard this, they quieted down. They glorified God, and they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Right here we see one of the earmarks of born-again people whose hearts are open to the voice of God. As people, we are subject to all the frailties of this fallen condition. But when we are born again, when we are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, one of the earmarks of that is that we are teachable and we have an ear for the voice of God. Jesus did say, you remember in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. They may get it wrong, but when the truth is presented to them at the right time and in the right way, they eventually get it, and they admit their errors, and they get in line with the Holy Spirit. All they want is to be faithful, if they are genuine children of God. They want to believe about reality what God would have them believe, and do what God would have them do. Owing to culture and other environmental factors, our minds may be beclouded by some fog about certain things. They always are. But when we are born again, our minds are capable of correction. Capable of correction because their supreme allegiance is only to the truth. We also note here that the first act of faith in the equation that brings one to Christ, note, it is repentance. I mentioned this many times, and I don't mind bringing the hammer down on it again. Many are afraid of turning people off with anything negative. Oh, we Americans love positive things, right? You see that so clearly when you see the following of these positive thinking preachers. So many prefer to trim away from our sharing of the gospel anything that might put people off, anything that might offend their sensibilities, keep them from having a happy experience. And we offer Christ to people on terms that invite them to receive the Lord as their cosmic fixer. We fail to offer him on terms that remind people that all of us are on a headlong course to accountability, to remind people that we face judgment, and to present the gospel to people on terms that call human beings, all of us, to humble ourselves before God, to admit our sins, to admit our brokenness, and to repent, to turn from our sins and our rebellion against God. Now, there are some who reject what I've just said, not because they are afraid of turning people off, but because they fail to understand that repentance is not something different than faith. I mean, we are saved by God's grace through faith, right? Well, repentance is not faith, and that's where they're wrong, because repentance is the first step of faith. It is believing the Word of God. It is believing what God has said about our broken and our fallen condition. It is believing what God has said about our need, believing that there is none good, there is none righteous, not even one. It's getting it and understanding that we are not reconciled to God. We are not reconciled to God because we as human beings are at enmity with God. And we need that which stands between us and God removed. And that is our sins. We need to confess them. We need to admit them. John the Baptist came into Israel, the forerunner of the Messiah, calling people to repentance. And God is still calling people to repentance. As I say, that's not something different than faith. That's not another step. That is part and parcel of faith. Now, this brings us to chapter 12. In our study of the book of Acts, we are revisiting our foundations, our Christian foundations. And along the way, we're seeing the continuities and the discontinuities of the modern church in its faith and practice. In the process, as we study these narratives, we find embedded in the actions and approaches to things in the early church, embedded wisdom. But in some cases, we see folly from which we can profit. Historical narratives are like films. Scenes shift from one venue to another in pulling the big picture together. Luke now, in his narrative, retreats in time back to the point when the murder of Stephen by the Jewish council sparked a general persecution of believers in Jerusalem. That outbreak in hostility, it seems, scattered most of the saints, except the apostles, from the city, Jerusalem, into the countryside of Judea, and in fact, dispersed them even to other nations in the Mediterranean basin. This general dispersion led, as we are about to see, to the founding of the first mainly Gentile church in the third most important city of the Roman Empire. That city was Antioch in Syria. It will be from this church that the first missionary enterprise to the wider Gentile world will be launched. This next patch of narrative is the run-up to that event. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.